Good morning. If you would, turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 15 through 22. Hebrews 9:15. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we ponder the cost that was paid for us, cause to rise in our hearts a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. And Lord, may that joy give us strength to walk in your will and to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably all heard it said that the best things in life are free. I'm pretty sure I've said it before. I think it's the name of a song, too. And when people say that, what they mean is stuff like, don't bother buying your kids some expensive toy because they'll be just as happy playing with a cardboard box. The best things in life are free. They mean stuff like looking at sunsets, stopping to smell the roses, sitting on your front porch and drinking lemonade and talking with a good friend about your childhood. Those kinds of things can give joy and meaning to your life, and they don't cost you a dime. It's true in that sense. The best things in life are free. But in another sense, that's not true at all. In another sense, the best things in life aren't free. The best things in life are costly. Because invariably, someone sacrificed so that you could have those things. And here another old saying comes to mind, the one that says, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Right? Even if you aren't the one paying for it, someone is. When my kids sit down to supper at night, I don't charge them. Right? My kids eat free every day. Free to them, but not to me. And that's fine. And even though we as adults, we may pay for our own food, we pay our own way, still, before we go all Nebuchadnezzar, before we go all, look at the kingdom I've built, look at how hard I've worked to put food on the table, we need to remember a couple of things. One, we need to remember that for the first big fraction of our life, we were being totally funded by our parents. And the other thing we need to remember is that even now, without God sustaining us and giving us strength, we're not going to be anywhere. We're not going to be doing anything. So there's no room for boasting here, but there's a lot of room for gratitude and thanksgiving. It reminds me of a meme I saw a few weeks back around the time of the D-Day anniversary. And it was two pictures side by side. In one picture, there's this Modern Family at the beach. They're smiling. There's a little umbrella over them. They got their little pink fizzy drink with the parasol sticking out of it. Their kids are playing happily in the sand, making sandcastles. And then next to that is a grainy old photo of Marines jumping out of the landing craft at Normandy in 1944. And the caption at the bottom reads, "Your day at the beach brought to you by their day at the beach." And there's a principle here that extends throughout life. The best things in life are not free. They're wrought in love, born in pain, and paid in sacrifice. They are, in fact, paid for in blood. That's true of your civil liberties. It's all the more true of your Christian liberties. Because the best things in life are not things like chicken fried, cold beer on a Friday night, pair of jeans that fit just right, and the radio up, to quote the Zac Brown Band. Those are good things. Those are good things. And even those things were brought to you by the sacrifices of others. But the best things in life are the blessings that will literally stay with you forever. Things like being called by God, receiving an eternal inheritance, being redeemed from transgressions, and being forgiven of your sins. All of those blessings are found in this passage. And though all of them are free to us, they weren't free to God. They were very costly to Him. And you don't have to be a Bible expert to see what the cost is. You just have to read carefully. And if you do read carefully, you might notice that every verse I read in this text contains either the word death or the word blood. Notice verse 15, death. 16, death. 17, death. And then verses 18 to 22, five verses, it's blood, 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 topped off by the shedding of blood. That's the cost. The phrase that comes to mind when I read this passage is the phrase, serious joy. Joy, because it speaks so clearly about the blessings that Jesus gives to us in the new covenant. But serious, because it also speaks so clearly about what it cost Him to give us those blessings. There's a book I read in high school called The Story of Liberty. Anybody ever read this book? Story of Liberty. It told the story of political freedom beginning with like the Magna Carta back in the 1200s. And it told a story of how wars were fought and tyrants were toppled and people sacrificed and how people's natural rights came to be recognized over a period of centuries. And I've forgotten most of what's in that book, but 25 years later, what I still remember about that book is the cover. On the cover, there's this painting of the Pilgrim Fathers at the first Thanksgiving, and one of them is standing and he's praying. And printed across the cover of the book is the tagline with these words, "The Story of Liberty, so that you will comprehend what liberty has cost and what it is worth." That's what God wants us to see in this passage. What your salvation has cost, and therefore what it is worth. How bad we must be for it to cost this much, and therefore how good Jesus must be to be willing to pay this much. And the main point of the sermon is simply this: the best things in life are costly and were bought for us by the blood of Jesus. I'd like to open the passage under two headings. First, costly inheritance. Someone had to die for us to inherit. And then second, costly redemption. Someone had to bleed for us to be forgiven. So first thing, costly inheritance. Someone had to die for us to inherit. And before we get to the inheritance, I want to say just a brief word about being called. One of the blessings that every Christian receives in this life is the privilege of being called by God. In verse 15, that's how Christians are described here. We're described as those who are called by God. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. One of the best things in life is to know you've been called by God. He called you by name. But what exactly does it mean here to be called by God? Is it simply a matter of Jesus coming to you like he did Matthew at the tax booth and saying, follow me? Well, it includes that, but it's more than that. When you read how the Bible refers to Christians as those who are called by God, it means something far deeper than that. Think about familiar verse, Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called. Called. What does that mean? Well, as you read on, you find that those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. No exceptions. In other words, this is the kind of call that guarantees that you go to heaven. That's what kind of call it is. Just like here in our text, it's the kind of call that leads us to receive the promised eternal inheritance. Why? Well, because we're not called randomly or haphazardly. We're called according to his purpose. This is not the kind of call that goes straight to voicemail and doesn't get answered. This is the kind of call that says, Lazarus, come out. And then the guy who seconds earlier was dead hears the voice and comes out. That's what God has done for every Christian in this room. He came to you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he said, live, and he called you, and you came to life. He raised you up and seated you with Christ. Before that, we heard the gospel. We heard the words. We heard the call of the preacher, and we thought, that's weird, or whatever, or I think I believe that, but I'm not sure I can live it out, or that's great if it works for you. And then at some point, it dawned on us, this is true, and it works for me too. You say, what happened? Well, what happened was God called you by his power. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, or stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's been called by God. It's one of the best things in life, but it's not an end in itself. Verse 15 tells us this call is leading us somewhere. It has a goal in mind. And the goal is described like this: so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, you all know what an inheritance is, I'm sure. An inheritance is something you receive from another person. It might be a house. It might be an estate. It might be money. It might be your grandmother's wedding ring. Some of you actually experienced this. You've received an inheritance, say from your parents or your grandparents. People who are waiting on an inheritance are referred to as heirs, H-E-I-R-S, heirs. And the Bible often describes us as Christians as heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, Romans 8. And it describes our future reward as something we're going to inherit. For example, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When Jesus returns, Matthew 25, he's going to say to us, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Do you want to inherit a kingdom? Do you want an inheritance that no one can take away from you? One that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading? Do you want to have God as your father, Jesus as your brother, the most loving bunch of people who ever lived, as your family? Then receive Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, your King, your friend. And you get everything else thrown in with him. Now, I'm not saying that you should just use Jesus to get at his inheritance. When a person marries somebody for their money, we normally think of that as a bad thing. Right? You shouldn't do that. Right? Don't marry someone for their money. Don't. And I'm not saying, marry Jesus for his money. Take him to get his inheritance. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is it says something about Jesus that he's willing to share this kind of inheritance with you. It says something about how loving and kind and good he is that he's willing to share the inheritance with you. And that's meant to endear him to you. It's meant to make you love him, especially when you consider what it cost him. You may have noticed there was something I left out of my definition of inheritance just a minute ago. I described an inheritance as something you receive from another person. You might hear that and go, that just sounds like a gift, something you receive from another person. Sure, an inheritance is more than that, right? And it is more than that. There's an ingredient that usually goes with an inheritance that makes it different than just a gift. Namely, an inheritance is usually something you receive from someone after they die. Not always. Sometimes people can receive their inheritance, or at least a portion of it, before the testator dies. We saw this in the parable of the prodigal son, right? Demands his inheritance while his dad's still alive. Basically telling him, I kind of wish you were dead, Dad. It's not good. But normally you receive your inheritance after someone dies. And that's what we see here in verse 15. Notice, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred. And then in verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will only takes place at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is still alive. Notice the language of will or testament here. I'm sure you all know what a will is, right? Hopefully you all have a will if you're an adult, right? A will is a legal document that lays out who's going to inherit what after the will maker or testator dies. Now, there are exceptions, but as a rule, receiving an inheritance through a last will and testament happens after the will maker dies. Now, here's the interesting thing, or at least I think it is. Hopefully you will. Some of you probably know this. The word translated will or testament in verses 16 and 17, it's the same Greek word that's translated covenant throughout the rest of the passage. The word diatheke. Verse 15, notice, when it says he's the mediator of a new covenant, diatheke. Verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, diatheke. Verse 29, this is the blood of the covenant, diatheke. Same word here for will. So the question then is, well, if it's the same Greek word throughout the passage, why do almost all English translations, including the King James, render it as will and or testament here in verse 16 and 17? And the answer is simple, because that same word could mean both things. That same word could mean both things, depending on how it's being used. So on the one hand, this Greek word diatheke was the word chosen by the Greek Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word for covenant. But on the other hand, in the Greek-speaking world of this day, the word diatheke was also used to refer to a last will or testament. In fact, that was the predominant meaning of the word. So anybody living in the time of the book of Hebrews would have heard this Greek word and knew this could also mean a last will or testament, which is what makes it so easy for the author of Hebrews to draw an analogy here between a covenant and a will, between one kind of diatheke and another. And most interpreters think that's what's happening here. The author is taking advantage of the sort of multi-level meaning of this word to draw an analogy between a covenant and a will. And here's what they have in common. Both of them are arrangements or settlements that normally require death in order to take effect. Both of them are arrangements or settlements that normally require death in order to take effect. Now, we'll talk about how covenants take effect with blood here in just a minute. But for now, let's just stick with wills. Right? The point here is that for you and I to receive our inheritance, for you and I to go to heaven, not hell, for you and I to inherit the earth and inherit God's kingdom, someone had to die. All of these blessings come to us through the new will, the New Testament. But for us to receive them, the one who made the will had to die. And that's what we see, for example, at the Last Supper. But the night before Jesus goes to the cross and dies for our sins, he takes this bread and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this, eat this in remembrance of me." And then he takes a cup of wine, he gives it to him, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant, the new testament, the new will in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He's saying, "I'm doing all this. I'm going to the cross tomorrow, not just so I can inherit, but so you can inherit. The only way to have it and for me to share it with you is for me to die for you." The downside of inheriting your dad's stamp collection is that in order to gain the stamp collection, you have to lose your dad. Right? By the time it's yours, he's gone. That's the tragedy of living in a world that's cursed. It's the same with all the American soldiers who've died so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives with our chicken fried. Right? We can be grateful for them. We can remember the sacrifices made by them, but we can't have a relationship with them. And we can't sit down and express our thanks to them because they're dead. With Jesus, it's different. With Jesus, we actually can have a relationship with him. We actually can sit down and kneel down and express our thanks to him because with Jesus, the one who died for us didn't stay dead. He not only gained the inheritance, he came back to life so that he could share it with us. It's as though your dad came back and played stamps with you. We don't just get his legacy or his belongings. We get him. And someday we're going to get even more of him. If you're a Christian, this means that someday you're going to get to sit down in the kingdom of God with Jesus and his whole family. And you're going to get to do life together forever. That's the inheritance. It's not totally future. We get to taste some of it here and now, but it's mostly future. The best is yet to come. Receiving the inheritance here is still mostly a future thing. But the ground has already been laid for you to receive it. You may die before you receive your inheritance, or you may not. Jesus may come first. That would be nice. But the only death that absolutely must occur for you to have your inheritance has occurred. It's happened. A death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Everything that stood between you and your inheritance has been dealt with by his death. The best things in life are costly. We have a costly inheritance. Someone had to die for us to inherit. But second, someone had to bleed for us to be forgiven. It seems that with the mention of an inheritance in verse 15, that caused the writer to think about wills. Inheritance. A will. And how a will maker had to die for the will to be established. But having done that, having drawn the analogy with a will, his mind now shifts back to the other meaning of diatheke, covenant. And in verse 17, he gives the other side of the analogy. Notice the transition from verse 16 to 17. Just as a will requires the death of the one who made it in order to be established, so a covenant normally requires blood to be shed in order to be inaugurated. And so he says in verse 17, therefore, not even the first covenant, the old covenant, was inaugurated without blood. Notice in the previous verses, it's been death, death, death. Now it's about to be blood, blood, blood from here on out. Covenants involve blood. It's as though he's saying here in verse 17, of course the new covenant was inaugurated with blood. After all, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Covenants involve blood in their opening ceremony. Not always, but usually. For example, David and Jonathan, they made a covenant with each other. We've no record there was any bloodshed there between them. Maybe they did the whole cut their hand thing and shake hands and mix their blood, but the text doesn't say so. Normally, though, covenants involve the shedding of blood. So, for example, when God made a covenant with Noah, it involved the slaughter of animals for sacrifice. Same thing with Abraham in Genesis 15, slaughter of animals for sacrifice. Same with Moses and Israel in Exodus chapter 24. And verses 18 to 20 here in Hebrews, they are retelling the story from Exodus chapter 24. There in that story, Moses has received the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on tablets of stone. But then he decides, I'm going to write them down in a book. And then he builds an altar, and the people offer sacrifices. And Moses takes half the blood, and he throws it against the altar, and he takes the other half of the blood, and he puts it in a basin. And then he reads this covenant from the book to the people. They agree to its terms, and he takes the blood, and he sprinkles both the book itself and the people. Got a hyssop branch with blood on it. He sprinkled. Imagine this. You're sitting there, and I'm like dousing blood on you from a piece of hyssop. And with that, the covenant is ratified. Just as the new covenant wasn't actually inaugurated until Jesus' blood was shed, so the first covenant wasn't inaugurated until blood was shed. Notice the words of Moses in verse 20. He says, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Does that remind you of anything? This is the blood of the covenant. Is it just me? Or does that not remind you of Jesus at the Last Supper? This is the blood of the covenant. All the more so, if you actually go back to Exodus 24 and read the quote there, it's actually there, behold the blood of the covenant. It's almost like the writer tweaked it slightly in order to highlight the parallel between Moses and Jesus in their covenants. In fact, I think that's probably what he did do. But both covenants begin with blood. In fact, verse 22 says, under the law, almost everything, he leaves himself a loophole with the word almost, but almost everything was purified with blood. The question is, why? What's so special about blood? We're even told in verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Why ever not? Well, if we ask, what's so special about blood? The Bible would respond like this. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I mean, think about this. God made us with blood in our bodies. Blood has been present in both human bodies and animal bodies since the very beginning. It was very good that there was blood in our bodies. God designed our bodies in such a way that blood is critical for our life. Blood does all kinds of things that are vital for your physical life. So much so that if you lose enough blood, you will die. Bleed to death. So blood was present within human and animal bodies from the beginning. But we don't read of any blood being shed until after sin entered the world. After Adam and Eve sinned, we're told, Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins as a covering for them. Garments of skin. Now, if the text had said he made them garments of wool, Well, that might not have implied bloodshed. You can fleece a sheep without killing it. But garments of skin, that does imply bloodshed. We're meant to see this here as the first animal sacrifice in which blood was shed for the atonement of sin. And this, in this case, it was made by God himself. The Lord God did it for them. Arguably by Christ himself who did it. We see this even more clearly in Genesis chapter 4, where we're told Abel brought as an offering lambs and their fat portions, clearly involving the slaughter and the bloodshed of those lambs. I mean, these kind of sacrifices continue throughout the Old Testament. And they're all teaching the same lesson. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why not? It's because bloodshed represents death. And death is what our sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. Death is what even the smallest of sin deserves. And death is what all of this bloodshed is about. The bloodshed in these sacrifices, this isn't some little pinprick, some little flesh wound that could be stitched up good as new with a Band-Aid. No, this is bloodshed that ended in death. Now, of course, not all death involves bloodshed, right? You can die without having your bloodshed. But a bloody death is a particularly graphic and heinous kind of death. Right? It's the kind of thing that's uncomfortable to witness, much less experience. I mean, imagine the holy place of the tabernacle drenched in animal blood. What a mess it must have been. How bad it must have smelled. I mean, if you've ever gutted a deer or spent any time in a slaughterhouse, you know, it's not pleasant. And that's the point. That's the point. God is showing us all of this blood and this death, and he's saying, this is how your sin looks to me. Right? This is how it smells to me. Even the sins that you think are small and don't matter, this is how revolting and how offensive they are to me. If we could turn our sins and take them and turn them inside out and see them as God sees them, they'd look like death. Bloody, stinking, staining death. That's why sin deserves death. It's a fitting punishment. It's not an overreaction. It's fitting. And it's why God can't simply forgive sin without atonement. People often say, if God wants to forgive, why doesn't he just forgive? I mean, why does he require blood to be shed? Why does he got to be so mean? The reason people say that is because, A, they don't understand how serious and how offensive their sins are to God. They think that God minimizes their sin as much as they do. We do. And B, people say that because they don't think God's name and God's glory and God's honor are worth very much. We just don't. Sin is an assault on all those things. Sin is an assault and an attack on the glory of God. Every sin is like a slap in God's face. With every sin, even the smallest sin, we're saying, God, I think I know better than you. God, I think popularity is more valuable than you. God, I think that self-expression, doing my will, is more valuable than you. And for God to simply ignore that, sweep it under the rug, act like it doesn't matter, would be a lie. It'd be a lie. And at the end of the day, it wouldn't even provide you with the peace that you need. There can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's why the old covenant was so filled with the shedding of blood. But once again, there's a problem. All that animal blood could illustrate the point. It could teach the point. But that's all it could do. Chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Impossible. So, there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and yet there could also be no forgiveness by the shedding of animal blood. So it clearly wasn't enough for something to bleed. Someone had to bleed for us to be forgiven. It couldn't just be an animal. It couldn't even just be someone who was going to die anyway. Tim Keller once pointed out that no one can really give their life for someone else the way Jesus did. And here's why. I mean, suppose someone threw a grenade at Colton's feet over here, and like a good friend, I see that it's about to go off, and I throw myself on the grenade, and it blows up, and I'm blown to bits, but Colton is saved, and he goes on living. Now, that would certainly be a noble thing, right? That would be love. And we're right to celebrate people who do things like that. You could say that's kind of like what Jesus did when he gave his life for us. And it would be like that, but here's one difference. I can choose to fall on that grenade or not. But the reality is that even if I don't, I'm still going to die anyway. I'm still going to die because I'm a sinner. It's not a question of me dying or not. It's a question of me dying now one way or me dying a different way later. Either a grenade now or cancer in 30 years. But it's not a question of whether I'm going to die. If I choose the grenade now, I'll simply be yielding whatever little time left I have on my clock so that Colton can have a little more on his, which is better than me being selfish, right? But the fact remains, I'm going to die anyway. With Jesus, it was different. Jesus is the one person who has ever lived who didn't have to die. Death had no claim on him because he had no sin. So when Jesus chose to come to earth and die for you and me, he wasn't choosing between that death and some other death that he couldn't avoid anyway. No, he was choosing between that death and no death at all. He's choosing between that death and continuing to live in peace and joy and love with the Holy Trinity. And it was from that position of perfect happiness and perfect joy and perfect immunity from death that he chose to come down and die for you and me. He chose to shed his blood for you and me. Greater love has no man than this. When someone like that sheds his blood for you, it's not just some other sinner giving you what little time is left on your clock. When Jesus does that, what he's giving to you in his death is actually eternal life. It's all the time left on his clock. He's giving you eternal life by his death. His bloodshed doesn't just show us what our sin deserves, although it does do that. His bloodshed actually wipes away our sin. It actually redeems us from the sin. It actually gets down into the crevices of our hearts and our conscience, and it takes the stain out. In the words of verse 12, it redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus became for us what no bull or goat ever could be. Jesus combined in himself all the dignity of a human being made in God's image and all the infinite glory of the divine Son who is God's image. He took those two things and he combined them in one person such that his life and his blood were of infinite value. Amen. The best things in life, friends, are costly. And eternal life is infinitely costly. And that is what Jesus died for. To give you. So if you're not a Christian today, friend, this is the pearl of great price right here. Nothing is worth what Jesus and his inheritance are worth. Nothing. There's no other friend who will love you like he will. There's no other king who will give his life as a ransom for many. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose him? Don't lose him. Don't lose him. Don't choose lesser things over him. The best things in life are found in him. And if you are a Christian today, you have every reason in the world to rejoice today. Every reason in the world. How could we ever cease to be thankful when this is true? Even if we lost everything that we have in this world, we would still have an eternal inheritance that nothing could ever take away. Even if you're facing death right now, you can still have peace because you know in your heart the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. And he did it so that my death wouldn't be the end of my happiness. It would simply be the next step toward my eternal inheritance. Far better to go be with him. The best things in life are not free. They come at a terrible cost. Someone had to die for us to inherit. Someone had to bleed for us to be forgiven. But Jesus has paid it all. And that's the message of this text. It's the message of the gospel. So that you might comprehend what liberty has cost and what it is worth. Let's pray and come to his table. Heavenly Father, thank you for the death of your Son that has redeemed us from the transgressions that we've committed. Thank you for the blood that's better than the blood of bulls and goats that washes away every stain. Father, help us day in and day out not to take the glories of eternal life and the future joys of our inheritance. Lord, help us not to take those things for granted. Lord, help us to walk in joy and thankfulness, knowing how much was paid for it and how much love he has shown to us in giving himself. Lord, now come and meet us as we commune with you over your table and with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.